Emily, that was beautiful. Barb, everybody. Thank you for all your hard work. When did you put that song together?
Yesterday at 4 o'clock.
Yeah, that was wonderful. That was beautiful. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your saving us in spite of ourselves. We thank you, Lord, how you've gifted so many in this body, Lord, with musical capabilities that I just wish that all could hear. We thank you, Lord, for their desire to worship and glorify God and using these talents and gifts for His glory, not for their own. Lord, may your Holy Spirit have a real freedom this morning to speak to us as we open up Christ's holy word. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is the author and He understands exactly what He meant. Help me as a pastor to be faithful. Help us as listeners to engage with what's being said. Help us to be, like Paul said about the Bereans, to search the Scripture and compare it. We thank you, Lord, again, for your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Why don't you open up with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Before we read the text, just remember a little bit of review of what's been going on in Luke chapter 1. Remember, Luke's the author. He's writing to his good friend, or I don't know if he's a good friend. He's an acquaintance of him. We probably think he's a Gentile, Roman official, just by the term that Luke uses to address him, most excellent Theophilus. And Luke has meticulously gathered eyewitness accounts of the life, the words, the deeds of Jesus Christ, and he's trying to convince Theophilus that what he's heard about Jesus Christ is actually true. Theophilus has already been taught, maybe by Paul on one of his missionary trips, maybe they spent time in his house, we really don't sure, but Theophilus knew and heard about Jesus Christ, and now he's trying to convince him that everything that was said about Jesus Christ is true. And so Luke has meticulously, as a doctor, done his research, gathered information, maybe from documents that were already written, but eyewitness accounts. Maybe Mary was the individual that he gathered the information for the first part of Luke. We're not really sure. But so he's trying to convince Theophilus that what he has said is true. And by extension, as a body of believers, we are also convinced that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what he said he would do, and he is where he says he would go, and he's doing what he said he would do for us as his church. He begins the story of Luke, not with the Christ, but with the forerunner, John the Baptist. Remember that? How an angel appears to Zechariah, a godly priest, an old priest. He was doing his priestly duty in Jerusalem, and an angel appears to him and said, you know, you and your wife, you've been praying a long time for this child. I know you're old, and she's going to get pregnant. What was Zechariah's initial response, great, he didn't believe. He said, no way. How is this going to happen? And God disciplined Zechariah by causing him to be dumb, not stupid. You know, he couldn't talk for 9 months during the pregnancy. And then 6 months into the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel appears one more time, and now he appears to a young virgin, maybe 13, 14. Girls during that time usually married very, very early. And he says to her, he doesn't intimidate her with his presence like he did with Zechariah. She's not afraid of his presence. She's more concerned about what he says to her. And what does he say to Mary? He says, you're going to get pregnant. And you're going to name your son, as a baby boy, he's going to name him Jesus. And then she questions, not the fact that, you know, she doesn't believe that she can get pregnant. She's a young lady. And she's thinking, okay, well, how's this going to happen? She's thinking maybe Joseph, you know, And the angel says, no, that's not what's how it's going to happen. You're going to get pregnant, and the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and you're going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and your son will be great. Great. I'm married. I'm a nobody. My husband's Joseph. He's just a young carpenter. You know, we're barely getting by. And we live in Bethlehem. I'm sorry, we live in Nazareth, which is in... Where? Where was the Galilee? It's a know-nothing city in a know-nothing county. And how in the world is my son going to be great? The odds are stacked up against him. Don't you remember this angel? And he says, no, he's going to be great. He's going to be the son of the Most High God. He's going to take his father's throne, David. Because remember, Joseph was from the tribe of David. And last week I messed up. I said he had David's DNA, and I was corrected by my nurse daughter. Everybody has their own DNA. Okay, he had his genes. He's from the gene pool. Was she the only one that caught that? Did other people catch that too? You caught it too? Okay. Oh, thank you. Anyways, so he's going to be a king, and his kingdom will reign forever and ever and ever. And she says, okay, I'm your servant. May it happen as you say. But maybe we get the impression from the story that there was still a flicker of doubt, because what did she do immediately in Luke? She ran. She took off right away to her cousin's house, Elizabeth, because the angel had said to her, you know what? Mary, nothing's impossible to God. And to prove that nothing's impossible with God, your old cousin, the one that's been wanting to get pregnant for so long and her womb's already closed, she's pregnant. So she takes off, takes about 90 miles to get there, a journey. She gets down there and she greets Elizabeth. And what happens to John the Baptist, who's in Elizabeth's womb? What happens? Remember? He jumps up with joy because the mother of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is overjoyed with the fact that the mother of Jesus, the person the Holy Spirit is supposed to magnify and bring attention to, is there in their home. And Elizabeth praises God for the opportunity to meet the mother of her Savior. And then, this is speculation also, but I believe from the text we can gather that Mary saw the pregnancy. Elizabeth was 6 months along, so she was sticking out already. And she says, nothing is impossible with God. Elizabeth's pregnant, I'm pregnant too. And what the angel said is going to happen to me as well. She didn't understand it all, but then overwhelmed by what God was doing in her life, she believed. And then we talked a little bit about Mary's song of praise to God. She's overwhelmed with the fact that God would choose a humble servant from a humble city and a humble county to be the mother of her Savior. Mary was a special young girl, but she was not a saint, like some religions teach. She is not a dispenser of grace. She was the recipient of God's grace in her life. She was not sinless. Mary says in that song, God will be my Savior. A sinless person doesn't need a Savior. Mary was not sinless. She was not also conceived. There's some religions teach that Mary was conceived. She was an immaculate conception. You've heard of that? That means that she was conceived without sin as well. That means her mother and father, she was conceived in the womb without sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus was without sin, but Mary was without sin as well. And that, from the text, we gather very, very clearly that Mary was a sinner. And she had doubts. And so let's continue on the story, because the story continues. John the Baptist is born. He grows up. But 3 months after, 6 months after John the Baptist is born, we're going to read the story of what happened here in Luke chapter 2. So if you found it, Luke chapter 2, that's all a matter of background, just reminding you, bringing you up to speed. In those days, verse 1, find it? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray once again, please. Bow your heads. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word. And once again, we read about what you've done for us. There's nothing in this passage about what we need to do for you, but what you've done for us. And our hearts are filled with praise. And because we're filled with praise, Lord, we want to live our lives to please you. Not to gain your love, because your love was already demonstrated to us perfectly in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Not trying to pay you back, because we could never pay you back. But just out of gratefulness and praise, we live our lives today, in 2013 and the year to come, 2014, as a sacrifice of praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, shortly before this happens, if you go to Matthew and you read a little bit about the account in Matthew, not much is said about Jesus' birth. There's a lot of myths, a lot of things that have come over the years, and people think, you know, this is what happened. But in the Bible, not a whole lot is said. Matthew devotes not even two whole chapters to the birth of Jesus Christ. Mark says nothing. Luke devotes two chapters again. And John says nothing about the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, you've heard all kinds of things. You know, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem on a donkey, right? Does the Bible say anything about a donkey? No. You know, but you see the stories, you know. And what about the innkeeper? There's a mean innkeeper who didn't have any room. Does the Bible say anything about an innkeeper? Absolutely nothing about an innkeeper. It says there's no room in the inn. And so we just assume there was an innkeeper, and he said no. There's a lot of myths and little fallacies about the birth of Jesus Christ. But Scripture says very, very little about it. And this is one of the chapters that directly speaks to the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you go to Matthew, in between the time that Mary left her cousin Elizabeth's home in the hill country outside of Jerusalem, and this here, an angel had come to Mary. Because remember, Mary had gone back to her town after spending time with Elizabeth. Now she's probably starting to show, 3 months in. Maybe she has a little bump here. And she wasn't married. Remember that? She was a virgin. She gets back to her home, and already, you know, she starts hearing the stares and the whisper. Is Mary gaining weight, or is that, you know, what's going on here? And Joseph probably sees it. And Mary, being a godly woman, probably told Joseph exactly what happened. You're not going to believe it, Joseph. You're not going to believe it. And she tells him what happened. The angel came, and she got pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're right, I don't believe it. Right? I don't believe it. Mary, who you've been messing around with? And so Joseph, being a righteous man, he's going to divorce her, but he's going to divorce her quietly. That's what Matthew says. And he didn't want her to put her to shame. He could have, by law, what? Stoned her, killed her. But he loved Mary, and so he says, no, I'll put it away, you know, divorce her. And what happens? In Matthew, we don't know the angel, it's probably Gabriel. He says, you know, no, Mary, what Mary said is true. You know, she is pregnant. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Her son will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't say that to Mary. He said that to Joseph. Okay? And then he says his name will be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so so Joseph takes Mary as his wife. It says there in Matthew. So it appears that before this trip here, they had gotten married. Maybe a small ceremony. But they're still getting the stares, they're still getting the whispers, you know, as they walk down the road. You know, what really happened? Come on, it can't be an angel. You know, things like that don't happen. But Mary is guarding and protecting his wife. And they're thinking, between the two of them, what has happened? An angel came to Mary and says, your son is going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Most High, God. to Joseph, he says, you know, he's going to save his people from their sins, and he will be God among us. And then he said to Mary, he will be a king, and he will reign forever, ever. And they're thinking, okay, how is this going to happen? Right? Nothing's changed in our life. We still live in Nazareth. You know, no one's come knocking at his door. We haven't won the lottery. Well, whatever it was this week, $600 million, you know. You know, we haven't gotten an edict from the king. Nothing's changed. And apparently, they're not making any preparations for a trip to Bethlehem. They're still trying to figure it out in their own mind. How in the world is my son going to be great? How is he going to be the son of the Most High? How is he going to take his throne from his father David and rule forever and ever? And they're comparing notes, swapping stories. Maybe they're praying before they go to bed at night. You know, Lord, we believe you. We just don't see how it's going to work out. You ever been that place in your life where you trust God for something that you know He said in His Word, but you just don't know how God's going to work it out? God said He's going to walk with me into the shadow of the valley of death, but it sure seems like He's awful far away from me right now. You know, maybe it's a cancer, maybe it's a loss of a job, maybe it's whatever. And you seem to think that God isn't working. And you're confused. I trust you, God, but give me a sign, something. Well, what happens here? While they're in these 9 months of pregnancy, talking to each other, they're married. In this text here, it says in Luke, they were still betrothed. If you remember that, I think it was in verse 5. It seems that Luke makes the emphasis that they were engaged, but in Matthew, they were married. So they were probably living together, married. But they weren't having intimate relationships with each other, okay, until the birth of Jesus. So they are living together, but not enjoying the sexual aspect of the relationship. That's what most commentaries say about the difference between Matthew and Luke. So what happens here? They're in Nazareth. Luke says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this is what happens. God moves a king, a pagan king, to issue a decree to make sure that Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. Because in the prophecy we read this morning in Micah, where was Jesus to be born? Where was this king to be born? He had to be born in Bethlehem. And Joseph and Mary weren't making any plans to go. And so God arranges a king, a pagan king, to issue a decree that all the world should be accounted for, a census. Do some of your versions say to be taxed? Do some of you say that? Well, that was the purposes of a census. He just didn't want to know how many people were in his kingdom. He wanted to know how many people in his kingdom so he could know how much what? Money he should be receiving. It was also used for military inscription as well, although the Jews didn't serve normally in the Roman army. And so, a godless pagan king issues a decree whereby the world, the whole world, is going to be accounted for. Isn't that amazing how God moves heaven and earth, accomplishes plan? I mean, this is Old Testament advance. All through the Old Testament, God uses pagan rulers to accomplish his purposes. Remember Joseph and Potiphar and the Pharaoh? How God used the Pharaoh to save his people from starvation through the life of Joseph? Remember Daniel? Daniel was a godly man in a pagan king's court, and God used that king to accomplish his purposes. Cyrus is a Persian king, and God used Cyrus to take his people back to Israel, and he financed the whole thing. The construction of the temples, the walls. So this is what God is doing. God works out in ways we can't even begin to imagine his purposes. And this is what God is doing here in Luke. A pagan king God uses to carry out his purposes. So what does he say? Go back. Most commentaries say that it wasn't required to go back to your home country, your hometown. But because of the Jewish law, the Jewish said, okay, we want an accurate account too of the Jews. The Jews are very meticulous as far as housekeeping, that type of thing. And they had records of all the tribes and stuff. And so the Jews sort of added on to the fact that, no, you need to go back to your home city. So what's going on? Mary and Joseph, they're sort of adjusted to their new life, living together. They're sort of getting used to the stairs, and all of a sudden they get this decree from a man they're not aware of, they don't know personally, and they find out that they have to go back to Bethlehem. And they're probably thinking, now, God? You know, Mary's 8 months along, 9 months along. She's going to have a baby any day now. And you want us to go take this trek, it's about 90 miles, with a pregnant woman. They might have a donkey, they might not have one. Either way, it's going to be a long trip. Nowadays, they don't even want a woman going on a plane when she's 8 months pregnant, right? And who knows what would happen. But in the providence of God, they make this trip. And they're thinking, now, God? Has God ever asked you to do something that you sort of, you know, God, your time is way off. You know, now? Yeah, now. And so they leave and they take this trip. It's going to take several days, maybe a week, to get down to where they need to go. Isn't it interesting also that Luke starts off with Theophilus, with this Roman official? Theophilus was a Roman official, and he starts off with Caesar Augustus. Now, Theophilus probably knew exactly who Caesar Augustus was, because he was a Roman official. And he probably knew exactly about this tax. He says, yeah, I remember that. That happened when I was whatever. Any of you remember when John F. Kennedy was killed? You remember what you were doing?
63.
Okay. Do you remember what you were doing, Brenda? No? Okay. What about 9/11 for us who are a little bit younger? Not us, I'm saying yes. You remember 9/11, where you were?
Yeah.
And Theophilus knew exactly what Luke was told. Yeah, I remember Caesar Augustus. Yeah, I remember that tax. And so he's putting the birth of Jesus in the context of a very, very important man, an event that Theophilus knew very well. And Theophilus knew about Jesus, but he didn't know the circumstances of his birth. And so he starts with a very, very important man, but then he brings two characters onto the scene. We know about him, but remember Theophilus is reading about it. And the emphasis here isn't Caesar Augustus. It's Mary and Joseph and the little baby boy. So what happens? Joseph also went up from Galilee, from a town to a Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, this is verse 5, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, how many of you sort of have an image of, you know, Mary and Joseph pull in the night, Mary's already in labor pains, you know, Joseph is frantically going from door to door knocking, you know, in the hotel, and there's a no vacant sign in all the motels, right? And he can't get in. And finally, there's a generous, maybe not so generous, innkeeper says, okay, you can go stay out in the stable with the animals. You sort of get that picture in the movies you see and the images you read about. Well, from here, that's not how it happened. It appears that they had gotten there maybe a couple weeks before the birth of the child. Censuses took a while. There was a line. They had to register. We don't know if he had family members there, but it appears that they got there a little bit before. Maybe they're already staying in a home. But then she's ready to give birth. She starts her labor pains. And a Jewish woman in a Jewish culture, when she started giving birth, she was considered what? Unclean. Okay? And because there was an overcrowding of the city, they had to find another place. They couldn't contaminate the whole house where they were staying. And so maybe the house they were staying, this is some of the commentators are saying this. I'm not saying this is proof, but the fact is, this is accurate as far as what really happened that night. I just want to mess a little bit with maybe some of your stereotypes of what you think the birth was like. They asked her, you know, why don't you just go outside, or not outside, or downstairs, because a lot of the houses were two stories. The upstairs, the second floor, is where they lived. And then the downstairs is where they kept a lot of their animals, especially at night. And so just go downstairs. That way we won't all become unclean. And you can have your baby down there. How long was the woman unclean? After she had a baby? If it was a male child, she was unclean for 7 days. And if you continue on the text, you're going to read after 7 days, they go to Jerusalem and she offers 2 turtle doves because they're very, very poor. Not for the baby, but to make her pure once again before the Jewish ritual, the Jewish custom of for cleanliness of a woman after she had birth. So maybe that's it. But what we don't know if it was a stable. It doesn't say. It says there was no room in the inn. We do know that she laid the baby where? In a feeding trough, a manger. We don't know what it was made out of. Okay, it's always wood in the stories, right? But we don't know. Okay, so there's probably some other animals gathered around. It might be a bottom floor of a thing. It might be a public shelter that they had at those times. And at night, she's giving birth. And how do ladies give birth? Is it painful?
Yeah.
Sometimes. You know, is there screaming by the lady? Sometimes. Maybe sometimes not. If you had an epidural, you know, there's not any screaming. But folks, Mary probably had, there's no details here. And so we can't make up things about how she had this baby. We sing that song, but the poor little baby Jesus, no crying he makes. Remember that? What song is it? Away, you know what I mean? No crying he makes. Do you think Jesus Christ as a baby cried? Yes. Do you think Mary could have had a very difficult birth? I don't know. She might not have had a difficult birth at all. But the point is that she was a humble servant girl. And this king was born and laid in a manger. Absolutely contrary to the Caesar Augustus in Rome, where he started off the chapter. Caesar Augustus was in his palace. That's where kings are supposed to live, aren't they? Kings are supposed to live in a palace. And Mary's king, Jesus, she's laid in a, where? In a manger. Isn't that amazing? Do you see the contrast? This king, Caesar Augustus, he issues a decree that all the world be accountable so he can get some more what? Moolah. Jing jing. Money. That's how it starts. That's how the world works. And this little baby Jesus, the Son of God, he comes to give. You see the contrast between the world? This is Luke is making this to Theophilus. Theophilus, you're in a culture that's all about themselves getting more and more and more. God is completely different than that. He gives. He's not worried about his status. He's worried about you and me. And so God comes in the form of a baby. That's foolishness as far as the world is concerned. Absolute foolishness. And you think it's foolish for a king to be born in a poor little village where there's no room in the inn and laid in a manger? You think that's foolish? Luke will continue on in the story. That's nothing compared with how he's going to, what? Die. This king who will reign forever and ever is going to die. And he's not going to die just a normal death of old age. He's going to die at the hands of the Romans and the Jews and ultimately the hand of God. And he's going to die on a cross. The most despised form of death existed at that time. And he's going to do it in favor of sinners. And Luke's makes it a very, very strong emphasis of him to emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more human, nothing is more normal than having a baby. All of us came into the world the same way. This year, I believe it was Prince George. Remember him? Kate and Prince William. William and Kate. You remember all the brouhaha? All the paparazzi? All the pictures? All the news coverage of this little prince? I mean, he had the fanciest clothes when he was christened and stuff. He had this probably $1,000 worth of fancy, ornate clothes on. And Jesus just had, some swaddling cloths, just some torn-up cloths wrapped around him. There was no paparazzi there. And Mary is probably thinking, and Joseph still, is this how this king's life is going to start? How do I still know that this baby born in a manger, there's no room in that? How do I know he's going to be king? Can I trust you, God? Are you going to carry out your purposes? And next week, we're going to talk about the witnesses that God gives to Mary. That yes, this boy is going to be who I said he's going to be. And some shepherds are going to come in, and then some wise men are going to come in, and then they're going to take him to the temple, and there's going to be Simeon and Anna. And all the world, all the people around them are going to proclaim to Mary, yes, Mary, your son is going to be great. He is going to be the son. He is the son of God. He is going to take this kingdom. And he's going to reign forever and ever. And then later on, I'm already preaching next week's sermon, but she's going to treasure all these things in her heart. It's going to start falling in the line. It's going to start making sense to her. But why does God start out this way? Why does God start out so humble? Why doesn't he start out in the palace? He started out with Caesar Augustus. Why didn't Caesar Augustus just say, you know what, Mary and Joseph, why don't you come to my palace, and we'll have your birth here, right here, and you'll be laid in a great table, in a great cradle, and I'll raise him up, and he'll be king of all the earth. You know, Caesar Augustus, you know what his claim to fame was? He was called by many during that time as the savior of the world, Caesar Augustus. He was known as the emperor of peace. There was more peace during his time than any other time in Roman history. It could have been that way. But God purposely, no, he's going to be born in it and placed in a manger. Why does God do it that way? Well, that's who God is. That's the nature of the gospel. That's what he did for us. Let's look at some verses, okay? God, who had everything, gave us the gospel, gave us his son, Jesus Christ. God came to earth as a man. Why don't we go to Philippians chapter 2. We read these verses in youth group last week. Eli gave a study on them, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 8. This is the nature of God, who God is, and the gospel that he gives to us. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. This is the context, the incarnation where God becomes a man. He becomes a man in the form of a baby, grows up, and then he dies. But what's the context of Paul saying in there in Philippians? Why does he say this? Why does he say we should imitate Jesus Christ? What did Christ do? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. But what difference does that make to us today? Well, if you look in the context, go back a few verses. Verse 3. It says to us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, count one another as more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. So if God gave us His best, if God lowered Himself so much that He was laid in a manger and died on the cross, what should be our reaction? Should we be giving to others? We have fighting and bickering, you know, about where we're going to sit at the table or who's going to get the biggest piece or whatever we fight about at Christmas. Remember Black Friday? How people would go over and they'd shoot each other and punch each other out over a flat screen TV? We look down at them and say, how can they? How can they? But what about in our own relationships, in our own life, in our own homes, husbands and wives? Are we sacrificially giving of ourselves to others, thinking of them as more important than ourselves? What would it be like if Christ asked us to do that, and He was born in a palace, He had all the privileges of a rich little baby boy, and He asked us to do what He wasn't willing to do Himself? He can ask us to live that type of life because He lived that type of life for us, to set us an example. He gave us Himself so we can give ourselves to others. We're so concerned about holding on to what we have that we don't give to others when in need. We want to be right in our arguments, right? We will fight tooth and nail until we convince the other person that we're right. But we lose what? We lose relationships. We lose harmony and peace in the home. And Christ is saying, by my birth, I gave you all. Give each other what I have given you. Don't worry about holding on to what you think you need, because you have in me, Jesus Christ, everything you need. Go to another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich because He lived in heaven, He was God's Son, He had all the riches of heaven, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. That's the nature of the gospel. You were poor, I was poor. Not financially, not money, but in riches, eternal riches laid up for us in heaven. And God gave all that up. He was rich, gave it all up, and He became poor so that you and your poverty might become rich. Well, what's the context of this verse? Why does God give us this verse? Why does He use the humanity of God? Why does He use the incarnation? Why does He use illustrations about God coming down and being born in a manger? He doesn't say it, but that's what He's talking about. And becoming poor for our sake. What's the context? We'll go back a little bit. Go back to verse 2 of that same chapter. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflown in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace as well. So in the context here, it's about giving financially. God had everything. He gave it all for your sake and mine so that we would become rich, not financially, but spiritually. But Paul was making the application that because God has given you financial wealth, you should be willing to become poorer, just as Christ did, so that His mission, His ministry of reaching the lost for Christ will abound. So what are we willing to give up? God was willing to give up everything. What are you willing to give up financially for the sake of the gospel? We love comfortable lives. We do. I do. But what are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up a little bit more than what we think we need for the sake of the gospel? I don't know. That's something you're going to have to talk about and pray about with your family. Can we cut back on how we live so that others will hear the good news of the gospel? God did. He proved it by having his mother Mary wrapping them up in swaddling clothes, not fancy get-ups, and laying them in a manger, not a first-class crib, and laying them there. God gave up everything. What are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? The incarnation of Christ has wonderful implications for our lives as Christians. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. That's certainly true of Jesus and Mary and Joseph. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's this verse? What's the context of this? Why does God say He chooses the foolish things of the world? A baby born in a manger? What's more foolish than that? A king being born in a manger? We sort of romanticize the birth of Jesus Christ, don't we? It's just all rosy, and you know there were angels in the fields later, but that night when they were there in the thing, there's nothing romantic about it. To Joseph and Mary, sure, they're after the birth, you know, the woman, she takes a little baby, was causing her all kinds of pain, and she loves him and cradles him in her arms. And that's loving. But God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. What's the context here in 1 Corinthians? We'll go back a little bit. Go back to verse 8. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who says he is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. What's the foolishness Paul's talking about here? He's not just talking about a baby born in a manger. He's talking about the foolishness of the cross. I said this once before. You think being born in a manger is foolish for a king to be born like that? Real foolishness, according to God, is to have the Son of God die on the cross for your sins and mine. Humanly speaking. But God, in his wisdom, saw fit to see his son bleed and die on a cross after agonizing torture, because that's the only way his wrath against sin would be satisfied, a perfect sacrifice, taking on him the sins of every single one of us. And Luke is going to unpack through his gospel to Theophilus. This is the king that is going to be great. This is the king that will rule forever and ever and ever. He alone deserves our praise. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. This is a direct application to me as a pastor. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. The humility of Christ's birth, the incarnation, the fact that he was born of a virgin, wrapped with swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Look what Peter says to pastors and shepherds, people who watch over the flock. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Being a pastor isn't about getting Christmas presents from your church, although I am very, very grateful. It's not about having a nice office. It's not about having a growing, thriving church where everybody comes and adores you, although the temptation is there. It's about being humble, because Christ himself was humble. And God lifts us up in due time if we're humble. So keep me humble. If you see your pastor getting too big for his britches, grab him and snap him. It's not about that. If I can't weep with you, if I can't cry with you, if I can't be there, if I'm too busy for you when you're hurting, that's a sign of pride in my life. My time is more valuable than your time. I'm sorry, I just can't help you out right now. Come talk to me. If I become that type of pastor, hopefully my wife and children will tell me along before you do. But you have that right to come talk to me. Look what it says, James 4, 6. God resists the proud. How can God say that? God resists the proud. Because he had everything. He had everything. In fact, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13, that's how he starts the text. He says, Jesus, knowing that he had all power, that all power was given to him in heaven, bent down and washed his disciples' feet. It's not, humility isn't a lack of power. It's using your position, your status, your money to serve others. And that's what Christ did for us. He says, God opposes the proud. If you're using your status, your position, your money, just to build up your own little empire like Caesar Augustus did, God is against you. That's what the Bible says. God is against you. But if you're humble, God gives you grace. Just think about your life today. Where are you today this Christmas? Are you at a position of privilege, looking down at each other? Or maybe you are and you need to humble yourself and say, God, everything I have is because of your grace, Lord. Let me use it for your glory to serve other people, not myself, not my family. But maybe you're at a position of lowliness here today. You say, I am nothing. I have nothing, God. And maybe you're there today as well. You say, God, how are you going to work things out in my life? You know, God, if you're his child, he will work it out and he'll move heaven and earth. He's with you. He's for you if you are his child, and you are his child only if you believe in his child, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there's a warning to us to repent in the story of Christ's birth. But there's also hope. God offers you hope today. No matter what your situation, God is for you. I'm not saying he's going to change your circumstances. I'm saying that God's grace is bigger than the circumstances that you are going through. And he can sustain you. He can watch over you. He'll come by alongside you. Sometimes he uses people like us to come alongside and help you. And you need to let us know so that we can have that privilege of serving you as part of the body of Jesus Christ. Look what it says about Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. This baby that was born in Bethlehem, no place in the inn, laid in a manger. This is what it says about that humble start. It says, therefore God, this is Ephesians 2, 9-11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that although you're God and you deserve all our praise, you deserve to be born. Have your son born in the nicest palace with the best clothes, with the fullest education and upbringing. That's who you are. That's what you deserve. But you gave it all up out of love for us so that your son could be our perfect sacrifice on the cross. Oh, Lord, forgive us for using what you give us for our own purposes. Lord, help us to be a serving church. Oh, Lord, encourage us, those who are down low, their lives don't seem to, according to them, amount to much. Thank you for the hope there is in Jesus, who can give us life, and not just eternal life, but life abundantly here on earth. And we realize, Lord, that doesn't consist of things and presents and homes and cars. It consists of joy and love and peace, happiness and long-suffering, and serving others. Use this message during this time of year to remind us of what a great Savior we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Won't you stand?